Well, brothers, let me add my own welcome to Twin Lakes Fellowship 2024. It falls to me each year to open our gathering with some word of exhortation that I trust will help set the stage for everything that we do here in these few days together. Traditionally, this address has walked through the 15 Twin Lakes talking points that summarize the emphases and the themes of our philosophy of ministry. You can find them in the back few pages of the Twin Lakes Fellowship booklet that you received in your packet when you arrived. They were written by Dr. Ligon Duncan, the first convener of Twin Lakes Fellowship more than 20 years ago, and they express admirably who we are and what we exist to promote. Throughout all of that time, they've proven to be a source of remarkable unity for us and renewal for confessional Presbyterians, both within and beyond the Presbyterian Church in America, where I have the privilege of serving, as we rally together around a shared vision of church life and church health. Now, I'm not going to work our way through them tonight, but I do want to commend them to you as an excellent summary of what we mean when we talk about ordinary means of grace ministry. Instead, I want to look briefly with you at the subject of a pastor's love for his people. A pastor's love for his people. We are meditating this week on the love of God, the love that God has for God's self in the fellowship of the Blessed Trinity, and the love of God that overflows towards sinners in the gospel of his Son. That's our theme, the love of God. But what fruit should a fresh appropriation of the love of God have in the life of a gospel minister? What should the doctrine of the love of God do to us and in us as we strive to fulfill the calling that the Lord Jesus has given us? No doubt there are various ways you could answer that question legitimately. I'm sure we'll see many of them together this week. But one thing a renewed grasp of the love of God must certainly do is make us greater lovers of the people of God. When a person falls in love, because they love their beloved, they learn to love what their beloved loves. Your tastes start to change. Your preferences change. You learn to love what they love. And so my prayer and hope for this week is that as we begin to dwell on and taste again the love of God for us in the gospel, one great fruit will be a renewal of our love for all those that God loves. The love of God for us in Christ is the fuel that will sustain the wounded, weary heart of a pastor for his own sometimes unlovely flock. That's why we're focusing this week on the love of God. May God grant that a few days' meditation on his love for us will renew our own love as pastors for the people entrusted to our care. Now, in my judgment, few places put the heart of Paul the pastor on display more clearly as he expresses his own deep affection for his people than the first chapter of his letter to the Philippians. So would you go ahead, please, and take a Bible and turn there, Philippians chapter 1. That's certainly true in general of the first 11 verses of chapter 1. It's especially true of verse 8, where I want to focus our attention tonight. I want you to notice four things about Paul's attitude to the Philippians in Philippians 1:8. First of all, the source of his affection. The source of his affection. Secondly, the gravity of his love. The source of his affection, the gravity of his love. Thirdly, the intensity of his feeling. And finally, the universality of his care. The source of his affection, the gravity of his love, the intensity of his feeling, and the universality of his care. That's where we're going. Before We look at those four themes. Could we pray together? And then we'll read Philippians 1, beginning at the third verse. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we consecrate these few days we have together to your honor and glory, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon this assembly of your servants. We know that after we have done all our duty, we remain as yet unprofitable servants. And so we come to you with no boast, no claim of our own righteousness, no confidence in our gifts, no claim that we have advanced above others, and for any of those reasons you should love us. Instead, knowing the desperate bankruptcy of our heart, as we bow down, we cast ourselves entirely anew on your wonderful love for us and your Son. And we pray for teachable minds, receptive hearts, ears open. We pray that you would come to us in these days, wield your word, wound and heal, slay our sin, bring us to renewed repentance, build us up, not in our own strength or resources, but in renewed confidence in the omnipotent power of your love in Christ. Hear us, come to us, minister to us for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 3. This is the word of God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. I doubt many of the regular attenders of Carmyle Parish Church of Scotland in Glasgow were without some considerable anxiety that Sunday morning as I walked into the service there for the first time as a relatively new Christian. Heavy black boots, long hair past my shoulders, the most fantastic sideburns any young man has ever sported. I didn't look like anybody else in the congregation that day, most of whom were dear older ladies in their 60s and 70s, sort of muttering in alarm to each other behind their handbags. I had been converted through the witness of a Pentecostal friend and had inherited actually his really bad theology and his deep prejudice against the mainline Presbyterian churches, which he was certain must all be dead. But my parish had a new evangelical pastor, a man by the name of Bruce McDowell. Bruce was not a mover and shaker in the denomination. He was not among the great and the good who trod the boards of the conference platforms. He was a modest man, content to be a faithful preacher and pastor to his flock. And he made it his business patiently, faithfully to disciple me. He spent hours listening to me, unpicking my terrible theology, teaching me the truth, and then when I left for college, drove up on a regular basis the several hours to Dundee in the northeast of Scotland to visit with me. And to this day, when I think about pastoral love, his face comes to my mind. I owe him a great debt, and I do pray that God would one day make me half the pastor that he was. And I suspect that most of us have had mentors who have exemplified faithful pastoral love for us in ways that continue to shape how we think about ministry to this day. But haven't you found, as you engage in pastoral work among your people, that this kind of love, the love that we're talking about, between a pastor and his flock, requires more than the application of natural affection only? If the supply of compassion is not to run out, locating the source of pastoral love actually becomes an urgent question for gospel ministers. Maybe you feel like the source of pastoral care is beginning to run out. Locating that source anew is maybe an urgent question for you as you gather here this week. In the opening verses of this chapter, Paul is full, isn't he? He's full of persistent, thankful, joyful prayer for the Thessalonians. He speaks about their perseverance with remarkable confidence and certainty in verse 6. And although he is himself languishing in a Roman prison cell, he holds them in his heart, verse 7. He's thinking about them. And we mustn't imagine that he loves them like this because they're so easy to love. They are under pressure from opponents who want them to defect from the truth, verse 28. He must exhort them to Christ-like humility, chapter 2, 1 through 11. There was a circumcision party, legalists, about whom Paul feels the need to warn the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 2 and following. And there are two prominent women, maybe patronesses, hostesses of the church, Euodia and Syntyche, who are fighting in ways that were disrupting the fellowship and required apostolic intervention, chapter 4, verse 2. This is not a church without problems enough to tax the patience of most pastors. Paul loves them, nevertheless. He has them in his heart. He is ceaseless in his thanksgiving for them. And so our question should be, from where does a love like this come? This ceaseless flow of pastoral love and affection. Look at verse 8, and notice, first of all, the source of Paul's affection. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. The affection of Paul is the affection of Jesus Christ. The word translated affection there, of course, you may know, is the fantastic Greek term splankna, which even sounds visceral, doesn't it? Literally referring to bowels and intestines and innards, which in Paul's context, you remember, were viewed as the center of the affections, much like we would talk about the heart. Today, Paul yearns for them, he's telling them, from the depths of his being. And yet somehow those depths, he says, are also the depths of Christ Jesus. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It expresses a yearning, writes Alec Motier, that is as much physical as mental. A longing love which moves the whole inner being. But what a remarkable expression Paul uses. He loves them in the inner being of Christ Jesus. Certainly, this means that he patterns his love for them on that of Christ. But, says Motier, the wording demands something more than the notion of imitation. Paul is saying he has so advanced in union with Christ that it is as if Christ were expressing his love through Paul. Two hearts are beating as one. Indeed, one heart, the greater, has taken over, and the emotional constitution of Christ himself has taken possession of his servant. That's a striking phrase, isn't it? The emotional constitution of Christ himself has taken possession of his servant. Flowing from his union with Christ as an expression of his own communion with Christ, the affection of Christ for his own church wells up within Paul. as he prays and serves the church in Philippi. And if you think about it for a moment, you'll see that what Paul is describing isn't nearly as arcane and esoteric as at first it may sound. We've all been on the receiving end of this reality often enough. The church has loved us really well sometimes in the crisis, hasn't it? A pastor or an elder has shepherded you through dark, difficult days. And you'll say, I can say, at the one and the same time, this minister loved me. That elder loved me. Those dear Christian people, they loved me. And yet through them, in their love, Christ has loved me. It was the love of Christ, the affection of Christ Jesus. Brothers, let's be reminded that the source of pastoral love is not temperamental, as if you can only do this if you're a natural people person. Neither is it artificial, as if you have to just fake it and hope that though you don't feel it, your people will still believe it somehow. No, the love of a pastor for his flock flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. We fetch it from him on our knees, in his words, out of our communion and fellowship with him. I think there's a warning, actually, here. As the busy demands of daily ministry press in, and deadlines don't wait, and pastoral crises and leadership dynamics and administrative duties and family needs all take their toll, there's a warning here. We must not allow the affection of Christ for our own souls to become a fact that we merely affirm, an article of faith that we confess, an abstraction that we only pay lip service to. You cannot run your engine without putting fuel in the tank. You can't pour out pastoral love unless you fill your own heart with a renewed sense of the love of Christ for you. Whatever we might say of the great yearning of the heart of the Apostle Paul for his people here, surely we must say this much. Paul's yearning was only the consequence. It was the chain reaction in his heart of the yearning love of Christ for him, gripping and comforting and sustaining and assuring the Apostle Paul in all his own sufferings and in all his service. Brothers, this week is an opportunity to take yourself back to Christ. Have you been drifting? Have you? Has your sense of his love grown cold? No wonder you're struggling to keep your own love for your people burning brightly. May the Lord so work by his word and spirit among us that it will seem to us as though the frozen pipes of our fellowship with Christ are beginning to thaw at last, and fresh streams of his great love for us have begun to flow again. The source of Paul's affection is the affection of Christ Jesus. The emotional constitution of Christ himself has taken possession of his servant. May it begin to do that anew for you and for me in these few days that we have together, that the affection of Christ for us in the gospel would grip our hearts again, melt and cause a spiritual thaw again, and enable us to go back. Sometimes, I know in many of your cases, to very hard places, and continue to love those who may not love you well in return. The source of Paul's affection. Secondly, the gravity of his love. Don't miss the solemn oath. Do you see it by which he begins verse 8? God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, an oath like that is rare, isn't it? It's rare in Paul's letters. He does it in a few other places to emphasize the purity of his motives, 1 Thessalonians 2, 5, and 10. to emphasize the integrity of his reports, Romans 1:9, 2 Corinthians 1:23. Here, he is calling God into the witness stand to testify in support of the claim that Paul yearns for them and loves them so very deeply. Now again, whatever else that means, it must mean that pastoral love in the mind of the Apostle Paul is not an incidental matter. It's not an optional extra for a congregation, you know, nice if you can get it, no big deal if you can't. I've known men, maybe you have too, who were excellent preachers, faithful, orthodox, passionate, engaging, clear, disarming, and they were cold fish out of the pulpit, stiff and formal and unapproachable and distant. Have you met men like that? Inaccessible to their congregation, unavailable in their need, stoic and aloof in their crises. And really, only moments of interaction with them after a service is all it has taken to completely undermine any lasting impact that their preaching might otherwise have had. Loveless eloquence is an awful offense against Christ and a terrible liability for our people. Brothers, you must love your people. You must. It's not a peripheral task. It's the heart and essence of our calling. We can't reduce our work to a series of ministerial duties to be ticked off on a to-do list. Preach, check. Visit, check. Pray, check. Lead the team, check. Prepare a Bible study, check. Baptize, marry, bury, hatch, match, and dispatch. Check, check, check. The call of God demands, and the people of God require ministers who do more than merely service the motor of congregational life, like the guy you call when your air conditioning is on the fritz. How he feels about you, that guy, air conditioning guy, how he feels about you is entirely irrelevant to the effectiveness of his work. He has a job to do, he has skills, he's trained to apply, and he has a check to collect at the end of the day. And that's it. John Piper was right. You heard it here first. John Piper was right in this much, at least. Make sure you do the whole quote. John Piper was right in this much, at least. Brothers, we are not professionals. Isn't that right? We're not professionals. We're not like the AC guy. We need to love them. Yearn for them. And Paul is showing us here in verse 8, there's gravity, there's urgency, there's judgment day solemnity to this essential aspect of our labor. The day of Christ Jesus has already been invoked in verse 5. He invokes it again, did you notice, in verse 10? And it's casting its shadow over verse 8 as well. God is my witness in the court of heaven. I'll stand before him in the last tribunal on the final great day and answer for how I loved you. Men, we need to study our Bibles. We need to read the great books. We need to work at the craft of preaching. We need to learn how to be good, wise leaders. But let's never forget that in all of that, we can only ever be a clanging cymbal and a sounding gong if we have not love. Do you love them? Do you love them? Study most to love them. Work hardest to love them. God himself is witness against us if we do not. The source of his affection, flowing from his union and communion with Christ, his own appropriation of the love of Christ toward him in the gospel, enables him to love them. And there's a gravity to that, a necessity to it, and he's willing to invoke God himself as witness against him if he fails in this vital duty. Thirdly, notice the intensity of his feeling. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. I yearn for you. It's the word James uses, James 4:5, to describe how God yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. It's used in other places to mean longing. Paul longs to visit Rome. He's heard reports of how the Corinthians have longed to see him. 2 Corinthians 7:7. It means to ache and long and crave for something that, with a longing that cannot be quenched until you obtain it. You will never be satisfied until you've realized this thing, gotten a hold of that thing. Now, the Philippians have been faithful partners with Paul in his ministry. They have suffered with him. They've served with him in the confirmation and defense of the gospel. He is filled with thanksgiving and joy every time he thinks about them, he says. He's sure of their perseverance until the day of Christ Jesus. These are impressive Christian people in whose lives Paul's own ministry has already borne a great deal of good fruit. And yet Paul is not content with what progress they have already made. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. And his yearning is not a selfish yearning. It has an agenda for them. It's a yearning for their sake, for the cause of Christ in their lives. If you look down at verses 9 through 11, I think his prayer here gives us at least some indication of the direction of his longings for them. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, loves Paul. Paul loves them. Now he prays, verse 9, that their love would abound more and more, shaped and constrained, notice, by knowledge and all discernment. In other words, he wants the truth of the word to bring their love to full maturity so that, verse 10, they might approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He yearns for their love, shaped by biblical wisdom, to result in growing personal holiness. He wants them to be filled with all the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wants them to be holy. He's yearning. His heart aches for their likeness to Christ. There's an intensity of yearning in Paul's heart that will not be satisfied with anything less than the moral image of Jesus emerging ever more clearly in these dear people that he so loves. He doesn't yearn to be made much of by them. He doesn't yearn to be needed, essential, important to them. He does not yearn for flattery. He yearns for their holiness. And nothing can cool his urgent longing for them but that. Brothers, what stirs your heart most when you think about your own people? Listen, the need to be needed is a poor counterfeit for longing for the holiness of the people of God with the affection of Christ Jesus. The source of Paul's affection, the gravity of his love, the intensity of his feeling, finally, the universality of his care. Three times in verses 7 and 8, he uses the word all. Do you see it in the text? It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. There's no playing favorites in the heart of the apostle. Paul's yearning embraces them all. That's not to deny, of course, that there were none to whom he was especially close, with whom he shared special bonds of brotherhood and love. In Philippians, to look no further, Epaphroditus is the obvious example. He was one of the Philippians sent by them to minister to Paul in his need. In chapter 2:25, he says that Epaphroditus is my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. He has been ill, near to death, and God had mercy on him, and on Paul too, Paul says, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. It would have destroyed me had something happened to Epaphroditus. They were close. There was a special bond between them. It's right and good to have a band of brothers. That's a big reason, a big part of the motive and the vision of the Twin Lakes Fellowship. We exist, actually, because we want you to know and love one another. You need brothers. You need an Epaphroditus in your life. That's why we're here. Work at it while you're here. Pursue one another. Love each other. We need one another. And when Paul says here that he yearns for them all, there's nothing in that universality that excludes that kind of intentional pastoral friendship. But what is excluded is a love bestowed only on those who already love us or who love us back. We're all prone, I think, to favor those who like us best, aren't we? But there's a prodigality, a generosity to Paul's affection here, isn't there? He doesn't reserve it for his favorites. I yearn for you all, even for Euodia and Syntyche. A friend of mine likes to call them Euodius and soon Touchy. difficult people. And he loves them. He holds them in his heart, he says. He feels this way about them all. How could it be otherwise if he yearns not merely with natural affection, but the affection of Christ Jesus? If the emotional constitution of Christ himself has taken possession of his servant, as Motier says it has, then Paul's love must bear the likeness of the love of his Savior. You can't find a single Christian, no matter how wayward or poorly taught, no matter how sectarian or judgmental or blinkered by prejudice and pride, there are none of the Lord's redeemed, not one that Jesus doesn't love. So, brothers, are you selective with your affection? It's not the affection of Christ Jesus. Are you discriminating in your love? It can't be the love of Christ that constrains you then. The love of Christ is wide and free and generous and unconditioned by the unloveliness of sinners. He loves us despite us, not because we deserve to be loved. How do you love your people? I dare say that for more than a few of us, there's a call to repentance in the example of the Apostle Paul here. We may need to use these few days' meditation together on the love of God to assess in its light how cold and meager and selective and discriminatory our love for the people of God has really been. And then to run back to the cross and see there again the measure of the great love of God demonstrated for us, that while we were yet sinners unlovely, Christ died for us. The Calvary love of God for you. Accept it in meekness and gratitude. Wash the stain of your lovelessness away in the laver of his atoning love. The source of his affection. It is the affection of Christ Jesus. That's where it comes from. That's where you get it. Go there this week. Get yourself back there, back to Christ. The gravity of his love. This isn't advanced pastoral ministry. This is the sine qua non. This is the one thing without which there is nothing. You must love them. The intensity of his feeling. He yearns for them, and he will not be satisfied until he sees them like his Savior. And the universality of his love, he loves them all. That might be the hardest thing about this whole deal. He loves the ones that wound him, because that's how Christ loves, isn't it? And prays, Father, forgive them. How are you doing with forgiveness and the ones who wound you? The universality of his love, all of that comes from the way Christ loves us. Maybe this week we need to make sure we carve out time to go back to Calvary, to get a hold anew of the love of God in Christ, repent, and renew our love for his people. May God make it so. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your holy word. Remake us by it. Break our hearts as we see again how you have loved us. You have loved us. And show us how like we are to the man who was forgiven much and then went and threw his own debtor in jail and took him by the neck and demanded repayment and would not forgive. We love your forgiveness. We love your love for us, and we are so miserly with forgiveness and love for others. We are discriminatory. We are selective. We're not prodigal. We're not universal with it. Forgive us. Have mercy, please. Wash us clean. Bring us, in these few days that we have together, back under the sound of your glorious good news that you love us in Christ. Call us back to Jesus. Help us to do business with you. Lord, please don't let this be another thing, another busy thing on our calendars. Not this week. There might be other weeks for busy things. Please let this week be a few days of direct confrontation and connection with the risen Christ by his word and spirit. Deal with us, come to us, work in our hearts, renew us, bring us back, restore us in our backslidings, that we might be useful. We want to be useful as you send us back to our people. We want to love them well. So work by your word in our heart to that end for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.